Our reading tonight is taken from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and chapter 12. And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 10. You may remember that Paul has been driven into boasting. Not the idle boasting of men and women of the world, but he'd been forced into it by his opponents, so that he's left with no other course but to declare what it is that God has done through him. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think the more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Amen. May God bless to our hearts that reading from his holy word. We return to the reading this evening for our text, and I want to read from 2 Corinthians 12, the latter part of the reading that we took earlier, from verse 7 to verse 10. To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, you're aware that this is a well-known incident in the life of the Apostle Paul. You've read it and have been acquainted with it, and probably heard many sermons upon it, and maybe been involved in different sorts of Bible studies about it. It's a passage, of course, that deals with suffering, and therefore, I'm bold to say, it's relevant to every one of us, for we all know a great deal about suffering. I say a great deal, maybe we know less than other people, but we're all familiar with the problem of suffering. There isn't anyone here tonight of any age and of any experience who hasn't known something of suffering and some degree of suffering. And what Paul says here throws light on the question of suffering. I need to say this, that obviously he's dealing with the sufferings of a Christian. That's what he's concerned about primarily. And what he has to say will help us to come to terms with this whole matter of suffering. We've all been in the situation where we can't understand why we're suffering. And when we've asked questions about our suffering, and we've all been in a situation where we've asked ourselves, well, the best Christians are not exempt from suffering. And very often, isn't it the case? Very often, it's the best Christians who know most about suffering and taste it and drink deeply of suffering. And so what the Apostle Paul has to say to us tonight will be of benefit, I'm sure, to every one of us. This whole matter of why Christians suffer. And Paul deals with this, summing it up, I suppose, in a kind of pacey and an abbreviation, by the thorn in the flesh. We talk with the thorn in the flesh whenever we speak about problems and difficulties that we have as Christians, and the woman says, that's his thorn in the flesh. We know what he's talking about. He's going through a difficult time. It's something he's called upon to suffer and to bear and to endure. And that's what the Apostle Paul says here. Let me remind you of what he says in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. A few things that we can see from that. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, it wasn't Satan that brought the suffering, or at least Satan did bring it, but it wasn't of his doing. It was given to Paul. This thorn in the flesh was given to him. And it was given to him through Satan. What does that mean? Well, it means obviously this, that Satan and all his power and all his works are in the hand of God. He can do nothing. He can do nothing without God. There was given to me. And obviously the great giver is bound to be none other than our God and our Father in heaven. And he will choose someone, such a diabolical being as Satan himself, in order to win and to bring about his purposes in the life of the Apostle Paul. So that's something, isn't it, worth bearing in mind, that when we think that the devil's getting at us, it's given to him. And through him, it is given to us to endure and to suffer. And this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, was given to torment him. That word torment, it's a very serious word, isn't it? A very grave word, a very deep word. It's not just some little thing that irks us and troubles us from time to time. Not something we can catch or that will overtake us in the day and after an hour or two, it vanishes. This is given to torment him. We mustn't avoid the gravity of words such as we have here. But then, most of all, what we have to realize is this, that this suffering was given to him to keep him from boasting, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. So one purpose, not the only purpose, one purpose is of suffering is to keep us from boasting, to stop us boasting. Now notice this, The purpose of suffering is not to punish us for boasting. That's not what Paul says here. The purpose of suffering is to keep us from boasting. Now, I guess that when we go through some experience of suffering, the first question that comes to our minds is, why am I suffering? First thing that crosses your mind, this has happened. Why did it happen? What have I done? What's the reason? What's the cause of this? And we search our history, maybe our recent history, or maybe our distant history. We try to find out, well, why is it that God has given me this suffering? Why is it that God has, if you like, punished me? But it isn't for that reason. The example of Job is perfect. Why did Job suffer? He didn't suffer because he was a bad man. He suffered, if anything, because he was a good man. And when Job, when matters got too much for Job, he began to inquire, well, why is it that I'm like this? And his comforters, you know, they were no good to him. They were no help to him. They came, Job, you know, you're suffering badly. My, what a dreadful thing you must have committed in your past. And Job is very candid and honest. He said, no, you're wrong, my friends, you're wrong. I haven't done anything that has brought upon me this kind of suffering. So we must be careful when we are dealing with suffering. What is our first question? Why is this happening? And Paul here makes it very, very clear and very, very plain. It's to keep me from boasting. We often say, don't we, prevention is better than cure. Well, punishment for sin is good and it's a cure. But preventing us from sinning, that's much better. And this is why this suffering comes. So suffering is not necessarily to chastise us for what we've done wrong. But suffering in your life, consider this, suffering in your life may be to prevent you from doing wrong. And if that is the case, it is to be borne patiently, if not welcomed wholeheartedly. Now, why should Paul have been needing this thorn in the flesh to keep him from boasting? Well, what was he going to boast about? What did he have to boast about? He tells us again, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these, listen, surpassingly great revelations. Paul had known something amazing, something unspeakable, something inexpressible. And he says the words, the vision I had was inexpressible. And his danger, therefore, as far as God could see, was that he would boast about these spiritual experiences. And it was a remarkable experience, wasn't it? You know what he says about it, that I was given this these visions and revelations 14 years ago. And when I had those visions, what did I do about it? Well, he didn't boast about them. He kept quiet about this boasting for 14 years. Now, I imagine, I'm not doing any of you an injury here, but I imagine if you'd had a vision, or if I'd had a vision like this, the first thing I would have done would have been to call my wife and say, hey, what do you think about this? You'd have spoken to your brothers and sisters. You'd have brought it to the church. You'd have gone to your minister. You'd have said, can I have a 5-minute slot in the prayer meeting next week? I want to tell you about this amazing, inexpressible vision and revelation that God has given to me. But that's not what Paul does. He keeps quiet about it. And we must understand this too, that Paul wasn't always boasting about his experiences. Or can I put it in more common language? Paul wasn't always giving his testimony. Now, it's a good thing, obviously, to give testimony. But you don't find Paul doing that all the time. He's not giving his testimony the drop of a hat. He didn't spot an opening and say, well, now here's my chance. I tell him what happened to me. He doesn't. He keeps quiet about it. And if you read the book of the Acts very carefully, you'll find that when Paul does speak of his experiences, and when he does talk about that experience on the Damascus Road, which is another experience different from this, when he talks about that experience, it's drawn out of him. He's almost driven to it. It's because people have put him on the spot and put him on trial, if you like, and say, well, now defend yourself. And he finds, well, I've got to do it. I can't give my experience without telling you about Damascus and without telling you about the opening of my eyes. I've got to do it. That was when the Apostle Paul gave his testimony and recounted his experience. Now, that's how it must be with us. We're to base our life and we're to pattern our lives on this example in the Apostle Paul. Don't, if you've given experiences, well, my advice would be keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. And Paul, again, makes that very, very clear here that he was given these revelations, he was given this experience, and he says this. This man, he, and he's talking about himself there, Paul's talking about himself, although it's in the third person, he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. So God prevented him. God didn't say, well, now here's your experience, Paul, go and tell others, so they may come and believe in me. No, no, these things I wasn't permitted to tell them. And that's why I kept quiet for 14 years. And the reason I'm speaking to you now about them is that you forced me to do it. Because you're accusing me of all manner and all kinds of unchristian and unworthy behavior. So let's learn that simple lesson, or those simple lessons from Paul's own experience here. Now, when Paul is faced with this suffering and this problem, what is it that he does? What's the first thing that he does? First thing he does, obviously, is what you and I would do. He prays. He comes to God and asks God for help in this. And his prayer is a prayer for deliverance. And you notice this about this prayer of deliverance, that it's not just a little request that he includes in his quiet time or his private devotions. He doesn't give thanks for God and praise to God and intercede for others and, oh yes, God, please take this thorn from me. It isn't that at all. Listen to him again. Such strong language this man uses. In my torment, remember that word? Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Well, yeah, of course, that's what you would do. That's what you would do. That's what I would do. But listen to Paul's words. I pleaded with the Lord. I didn't just offer him a little request. If it's in your will, Lord, or if you can see the way, if you can find your way, help me in this. I pleaded with the Lord. And he got an answer. And the answer was no. And he went back a second time and said, God, please, please. And the second time, the answer was no. And he wasn't content. Oh, this is tormenting me, Lord. You wouldn't believe how this is getting me down. And he went back the third time. And he pleaded. He begged God, please, Lord, take this away from me. And the answer is no. You and I know of a greater than Paul who prayed three times for deliverance. And to him too, the deliverance was denied. Father, if it be possible, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't, and it wasn't, and it wasn't. And the blessed Saviour went through agony for you and for me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. Maybe you pleaded with the Lord. And the answer has been, as with the apostle, no. I have my way, I have my will, I have my purpose. But God isn't a God who just says no, is he? God isn't a God who says, no, get on with it. Stick it out. Man up. God isn't a God like that. He says, no, you're not going to be delivered. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough for you to cope, if that's all you can do, with this suffering and with this distress. My grace is enough for you. Isn't it lovely to read about the grace of God? Grace is not something that we can think about in bits. God doesn't give grace sparingly. God doesn't just say, well, here's a bit to help you to get along and see how we get on with that. And well, yeah, I can manage to give you a bit of grace here and try and make the best of what I've got to spare. God's grace is sufficient. It is. It is. And there are many of you here tonight, I'm sure, who can say that. And you look back over your lives and you say, yeah, God's grace was sufficient for me there. And there are many of you, perhaps, who have yet to come into this experience, and you will want to say one day, I hope God's grace will be sufficient for me. Well, I have good news for you tonight. My grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is sufficient. I read even something better than that. That God's grace is abundant. It's abundant. Where sin abounded, as it did in your life and my life, grace much more abounded. And good old John Bunyan writes of his biography, entitled it, Grace Abounding. Grace, I love that title. There's some books and the titles grab you, don't they? You don't have to read the book. Read it, by all means. But you don't have to read it. Grace Abounding to the chief of sinners. That's God's grace. That's God's giving. Not little by little, bit by bit. As much as you need and require. My grace is sufficient. My grace is abounding and abundant. And all this leads the apostle to this remarkable statement in our text. We hide it there in verse 10. I delight in weaknesses. Because of the grace of God, and because of God's dealing with him, and because he sees God's hand in all this, oh, dear friends, see God's hand in your life, will you? See God's hand in your life. And with the apostle, you'll come to say, I delight in weaknesses. Now, that's a very peculiar phrase. I delight in my sufferings. How on earth can you delight and take pleasure in sufferings? Surely not even the best Christian can love his sufferings. What's the Apostle Paul saying to us here? Well, it doesn't mean to say that he enjoys his suffering. Nobody enjoys suffering. Nobody enjoys suffering. If you enjoy suffering, there's something psychologically wrong with you. You're a masochist. You're someone who delights in inflicting pain on yourself. And someone who behaves like that, we know, needs treatment, needs some kind of help in some way. So Paul is not saying here, well, you know, this suffering is fantastic. It's a lovely experience. You should try it for yourself. And again, we are led to compare, if that's the right word, the apostles' experience with that of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of suffering. What do we call him? Man of sorrows. Wondrous name. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted, familiar with grief. That's what that means. Not just he knew it now and again, he was familiar with it. It was his daily experience. And we know that very well from the account we have in the Gospels and in the New Testament about him. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed. Deeply distressed. And troubled. And he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Oh, that's suffering, you know. That's sorrow. That's grief that we know nothing about. And Jesus suffers it. My grief, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. On the cross, a few days after this, he dies. And do you know the extent of his grief and sorrow there? My God, why have you forsaken me? Is there any grief like that of a man who feels himself to be God forsaken? And here is the man of sorrows. And the writer of the Hebrews puts it in this way. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Did you notice that word? Not enjoyed the cross. Not enjoyed the cross. But he endured it for hours. The agony in his body and in his spirit and in his soul was unspeakable. You're not going to tell me that he enjoyed that. You're not going to tell me that this is something that gave him great pleasure. And we conclude, therefore, that this doesn't mean, this delighting in weaknesses, doesn't mean enjoying sorrows. If Jesus didn't enjoy them, well, why should we enjoy them and take pleasure in them? But what Paul means is this, that he saw these sufferings as an occasion of showing the power of Christ. So he tells us, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. I delight in my weaknesses. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Why? So that Christ's power may rest upon me. It's because of what he experiences, of the grace of God, and the virtue and the power and the enabling of Jesus Christ in his suffering of this thorn in the flesh. So our sufferings give us an amazing opportunity. And I wonder whether we, whether you and whether I, grasp the opportunity as wholeheartedly as we should, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. We pray, don't we? We ask, oh, I ask that the power of Christ may be seen in me. I ask that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, here is how it comes. Here is how it comes. Not through skipping around and saying, oh, this is a marvelous life that we have. You should be a Christian like me. It comes in this kind of deep, deep sorrow, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What about these sufferings then? Well, of course, there are sufferings that are common to everyone. Men suffer because they are men. Men suffer because of the human condition. We are born to suffering. Man is born to trouble, says Job, as the sparks fly upward. We know what it is to be often in this time of suffering. We have illnesses. We have bereavements. We have accidents, and they come to us because we are men. Hundreds, thousands of people may be in Port Talbot recently are in suffering. They lost their jobs, not because they were Christians, because they were steel workers, because they were men who had a job to perform. So that is one kind of suffering. But there are sufferings that come to a Christian for no other reason than that he is a Christian. And if he wasn't a Christian, he wouldn't know anything about those sufferings. Now, these are what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about a migraine. He's not talking about getting knocked down by a car. He's not talking about that. That happened to everyone. But he's talking about sufferings that come to people because they are Christians. That's what we find here in Paul's writing. That is why, for Christ's sake, he says in verse 10, I delight in weaknesses. And in chapter 11, from verse 23 on, I don't need to go through them all for you, the list that we have there. He says this, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. There's no end to suffering, no end to what he has to endure. And it's all for Christ's sake. And again, when you're suffering as a Christian, remember this, dear friend, not only is the power of Christ resting upon you, but you're doing it, you're suffering, you're enduring this for Christ's sake, that you may magnify the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about these weaknesses and sufferings? Well, he lists them for us here. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults. One of the hardest things to bear, isn't it, is an insult. And if we've lived anything like what we should have as Christians, we will have been insulted many times. We'll have been insulted for a number of things. We'll have been insulted for being fools. Yes, but fools for Christ's sake. We'll have been insulted for being failures. Think of what you could have done if you hadn't become a Christian. Think of what you could have been. Think of the name you could have made for yourself. There are young men, it's a simple, silly example, there are young men who could have represented their countries in some sport and been bywords and said, no, I can't do it, I'm a Christian. And the insults that they must have received. We've been insulted for lack of ambition. Why is it? Why didn't you go for it? Why didn't you step over other people? Why didn't you trample them in order to get what you're worthy of having? Why don't you? And they think you're idiots, fools, to be insulted. And to be insulted for Christ's sake. We think of the insults in endured by great preachers. And it's about the age of great preaching, as far as many as are concerned, is the 18th century with Wesley and Whitfield and Harris and so on. Read their lives, the insults they had. People came out and with their trumpets and the drums and tried to drown them and make sure that nobody heard of them. They had filth thrown at them. They were brought to the very point of death. They were insulted. They were insulted. Maybe not such a scale, but you've been involved in door-to-door work. Most of the time, I guess, you go to a door and you knock the door and you have a polite, no thank you, I'm not interested, I'm not religious, I'm a Roman Catholic or I'm whatever. And they're not concerned, but you'll come across one or two and they just pour out their vile upon you. And you'll feel insulted. And you'll have stood in open airs. It's one thing to stand in an open air where there are many, many people, there are 50 or 100 people around you in conference and so on. I remember there was a young man standing out there opposite Bassett's garage. And a good crowd, great open airs. And we had the indefatigable David Shepherd to stand and to give God's word for us. And we all felt safe there. But then there have been times, and there are open airs where we've been, well, there's only four or five of us here. Who's going to strike up? And who's going to speak? Who's going to preach? What if somebody shouts something at us? Insults. Insults. The Christians' bread and butter. Hardships. We all say, don't we? We all say, it's hard being a Christian. So it is. So it is. And today, it's as hard, I was going to say, it's as hard as it's ever been. I can't say that. But I can say this. Today, it's as hard as it's ever been. It's as hard as it's ever been. Hardships and persecutions. We know little of this, of course, compared with Christians in other lands. We know how their villages are burned and the churches destroyed and families are killed and all kinds of horrors are visited upon them. But we also know in our own country how Christians have lost out because of their faith. A few months ago, a lady registrar died. Didn't die because she was a Christian. She died because she was a human being. But she died. She lost her job. She offered, well, I'll do this for you. I'll do that for you. I'll work at this. I'll do that. No. She stood for her faith. She refused. She was a registrar. She couldn't, in all conscience, marry people of the same sex. And that was it. She was out. That's persecution, isn't it? And we know enough about the case in Ireland, about the baker and so on. Men and women lose homes, they lose positions for Christ's sake. Distresses, Paul writes here about difficulties or distresses, the worries, the troubles, the pressures that you find that you would not have to face if you were not a Christian. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. I commend you today, remember your pastor and the care of the church that weighs upon him and that he must suffer. And that he must, we all have our cares, we all have our pressure, whatever walk of life you're in, whatever job you're in. But remember the care of the churches that falls upon the man that you have here. And remember the difficult choices that he has to make and that you have to make. Remember the way in which your family is involved. Remember the sleepless nights Oh, all this, says Paul, and the care of the churches. Now, how could Paul suffer and endure all this? Well, he saw it, of course, all through the eye of faith. And he saw what was happening from a different perspective. Because this was suffering as a Christian, because it was suffering as a Christian, I hope I'm making myself clear. He didn't enjoy it, but it was a source of joy to him. It was a source of peace to him. You remember the Acts of the Apostles, and the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin because of their preaching of the gospel. And the Sanhedrin tell them, now we're letting you free this time, but don't do this again, or you'll be in real trouble. And the apostles were dismissed. And do you know what they did? They counted it all joy because they were allowed to suffer for the gospel. They rejoiced because they were suffering for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, remember this and take heart and rejoice in this, because to you it is given not only to believe on the Lord. Faith is a gift of God. It's given to you not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for him. It's a gift of God for you and for me tonight. Now, what we've spoken of this evening, it's been primarily, of course, been mostly, been all about our sufferings for Christ. But that mustn't blot out, must it? That mustn't blot out the other side of the coin. Christ's sufferings for us. And there's no comparison, is there? No comparison. I suffer for a little while. He suffered the torment of eternity, really, you know, in a short while. And we suffer inconveniences and disappointments and distresses and misunderstandings and so on. Christ suffered, well, who can tell? Who can tell? William Williams sings about the sins of the Lord Jesus Christ with woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed. What Jesus wore for us, what he took upon himself for us. My many, many, many sins, your many, many, many sins, your many, many, many sins, they all fell upon him. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And so when we are suffering, we remember the sufferings of the Blessed Saviour. We remember the great privilege that we have. And we remember the opportunity it gives us to give something back to him, to return, if my words are not mistaken, something of his glory to him. The power of Christ resting upon us, and the grace of God, sufficient, all sufficient, abounding, that is given to us for his name's sake. Amen.